That may be the only hymn in the Trinity hymnal that makes me want to dance with my feet. I like that tune. I was getting up here ready to dance for you guys. Good hymn. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Before we come and read our text, let us pray and ask again for the Lord to help us. As we come to his word, as he has revealed his mind to us in his word, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ our Savior, God, who by his own blood and merit has been given from you the right and title to call us out of the world and into his kingdom, and who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, Lord, to order us, to direct our ways for our own good and for his glory. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the church still, that you would grow us up in love for Christ our Savior, Lord, who came as a man and is still yet a man ruling and reigning in heaven, who came as a man to establish this church in his blood, to call us, Lord, and to save us from our sins in his blood, by his blood. Help us, O Lord, to ever grow in our love for him, for his sacrifice, and for even his present work on our behalf as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Bless us unto this end, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's read again Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus instructs us. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Amen. In 1644, John Cotton, a New England minister and Congregationalist, wrote his masterful work, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. And in 1644, this work was published in England, so across the Atlantic. It was published in England by Thomas Goodwin and Philip Nye. These were two English Congregationalists who were among the five dissenting brothers, as they were called, the five dissenting brothers at the Westminster Assembly. These five dissenting brothers at the Westminster Assembly were called dissenting because they were not Presbyterian. They were dissenting from that. Rather, they were of the congregational way. The other three men were William Bridge, Jeremiah Burroughs, and Shadrach Simpson. In any case, Thomas Goodwin and Philip Nye got their hands on Cotton's work, and they quickly published it. And fixed to the publication was their preface, which they wrote, and it began with these words: "The greatest commotions in kingdoms have for the most part been raised and maintained for and about power and liberties of the rulers and the ruled, together with the due bounds and limits of them, and the like has fallen out in churches and is continued to this day in the sharpest contentions. For the most part in all the kingdoms, the greatest commotions have been raised about power and liberties of the rulers and the ruled. And nothing has changed today, has it? There has always been and there always will be great debate about the power and liberties of the rulers and the ruled, of the governors and the governed. And why is that? I think there are some simple answers. Due to sin, there will always be a tendency to abuse rule and authority. And we certainly get that as Americans, those living in these United States. It's in our DNA. It's in our collective shared history. The founding moment of these United States defines something of our identity. We are a people who've thrown off tyranny. We know that due to sin, there will always be a tendency to abuse rule and authority. And that is why we so often fail to recognize the equal and opposite danger. Due to sin, there will always be a tendency to abuse liberty. Goodwin writes, "Men like to quarrel at nothing more than the right of power in those that execute it, and nothing more is liable to take exception at than this. We like to quarrel about authority. We like to quarrel about the abuse of authority, or so-called, but this often leads us to the abuse of our liberty." There will always be debate and dissension on this matter. Sadly, however, Christians have taken more of an interest in secular power and liberties than in spiritual power and liberties. We are more concerned with the proper order and government of the state, which is of a mere human institution, than we are of the proper order and government of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is of divine institution. And the result, because we've lacked this study, we could say, the result is that we often don't even know what we think when it comes to power and liberty in the church, but we know what we feel about it. Isaac Chauncey, another Congregationalist, comments, "That order which is in the Church of Christ, the rules of the gospel, must be known, and that by both officers and people. They that are altogether ignorant of the rule, negligent in attending it, or doubtful of it, are always contending about it, but will never walk according to it. Hence, it is the great duty of ministers to study order well and acquaint the people with it. It is greatly to be bewailed that so few divines, theologians, bend their study this way. They content themselves only with studying and preaching the truths that concern faith in the Lord Jesus and the mere moral part of holiness. But as to gospel churches or instituted worship, they generally, in their doctrine and practice, leave it alone. This neglect, however, often leads both people and officers to be carried away by corrupt principles and to comply with the rules of men in the church rather than the Lord's." We, brothers and sisters, will not do that. We will labor to understand the mind of Christ revealed in his word, his whole mind. We will labor to know and submit ourselves to his rule and order because this is his church. Isaiah 33:22. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." This evening, I want to devote ourselves to understanding the mind of Christ as it relates particularly, to the power and order of his church, but more particularly this evening with respect to the people or the brethren of the church, those who are not officers duly called thereunto. And so here's the main point for this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ has immediately granted to the people of the church or the brethren, I'll use these words interchangeably, the Lord Jesus Christ has immediately granted to the people of the church or the brethren the power of privilege or of liberty or of interest, which is variously expressed in the scriptures according to the mind of Christ. By the end of this sermon, I hope that you will see how many and how great a privilege the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the people of his church, to those who are the ruled and the governed. I hope you will be encouraged by your right and your privilege. I hope this then leads you to exercise it in dutiful obedience to Christ unto the edification of his church. And so the title of my sermon is The People's Power and Privilege. Two main points here: the general principles of church power and order, and then we'll look specifically at the privileges of the people. And before we jump in, one more word. I have several subpoints under each of these points. Many under the first subpoint we will come back to again next week as we look at the power of rule in the elders. And so we're going to touch on these again and look at them from a different aspect. And many of the subpoints under the second point we will, Lord willing, address more specifically and more fully in their own sermons. And so think of this, what we're doing. We're drawing out general principles even from last week. We're taking this diamond, looking at the church power and order and government, and we're turning this diamond. The first time we're flipping it around. We're looking at the different facets of it. But then we're going to come around again, and we're going to look at each facet more clearly and particularly see what they are, see how they relate to one another. And all of this we're going to do to strive to that one end, which is to better understand the power, order, and government of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if these things are too much, there's a lot of things here. Whatever things are true, whatever are noble, pure, good, whatever things are lovely, meditate on these things. We're going to come back to them again. Okay. General principles of church power. Before we begin to describe the specific privileges and liberties of the people or of the brethren, it will be helpful if we first lay down some general principles pertaining to church power and order and government. And I want to give us five general principles which must be kept in mind as we begin to speak more definitively about church power. Five things. First, we said this last week. First is this. Remember, all power in the church is nothing but a right and ability to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and his commands. The only lawful power in the church is that of the Lord Jesus. And as he makes his will known to us, and he grants us the right and also the faculty and the ability to yield obedience to him. He does these things. He makes his will known, and he grants us the faculty, the ability to yield obedience to him by his Spirit and grace. And before we go on to describe specific powers of privilege in the brethren or powers of rule in the elders, we must recognize this, that every believer has the power or right by virtue of faith to be a son of God. All other powers and privileges rest on this. John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The foundation of all right and power in the church is this, that such a one is a son of God and has the privilege of one in the family of God, which obliges him to perform all the duties required of him of a son. However, those rights and privileges must be exercised decently and in order. Paul writes this, "Let all things be done decently and in order. No son of God can exercise his rights and privileges in the order of the church until he makes a confession of Christ and publicly confederates or joins himself by way of covenant with a particular local visible body." Many, if not most, of the Christian's rights and privileges to obey God can only be exercised in the context of the church. And every Christian then has the right to enter into such church covenant. What does Jesus say in Matthew 18:5? We looked at this. "Whoever receives a little one like this in my name receives me." Such a child of God has the right to be received into the church where he can exercise his rights to obey. And so that's the first general principle. All power is nothing but a right and ability to obey the Lord Jesus in his word. And the Christian's first exercise of power that unlocks all the rest, as it were, is to jointly confederate with a local visible body. The second general principle is this. The end of all power in the church is the edification of itself. Christ has given the church and believers in the church right and privilege if the brethren, and rule if the elders, for the express purpose of the edification of one another individually and the body corporately. Paul expresses this in Romans 15, 1 and 2. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. He's talking about liberties that we have, liberties of conscience. We ought to use our liberty for the good, for leading to edification. Galatians 5:13, again, which was our call to worship. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's the end. And with respect to elders, all ministry is to be discharged in the way of service. Paul says, not that we have dominion over your faith, not that we're lords over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. He says we're helpers for your joy. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. He's saying this, the Lord's given us authority for your edification. The ministry and authority committed to the elders is unto edification and joy by way of service. It is for the building up of the saints, for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that it may grow up in all things into him who is the head. That's the second principle. All power, whether of privilege or liberty in the brethren or rule and authority in the elders, all power has been given for the express purpose of edification. When something is not done unto edification, but unto stumbling, it's a violation of power, such that that right or rule is actually null and void. When we cause our brothers to stumble, we have no right. That right or that rule is void. All things are done unto edification. Third general principle here. The government of the church is a mixed government. The government of a church is a mixed government. And again, we'll flesh this out more next week. The government of the church is a mixed government. This is not a uniquely congregational principle. Various theologians have recognized this. The Cambridge Platform, which is a congregational document, a New England congregational document, describing church order and government. It was written in 1648. The Cambridge Platform states this. The government of the church is a mixed government. In respect to Christ, the head and king of the church, and the sovereign power residing in him and exercised by him, it is a monarchy. In respect to the body or brotherhood of the church, the power from Christ granted unto them, it resembles a democracy. In respect of the presbytery or elders, and power committed to them, it is an aristocracy. With respect to Christ, it's a monarchy. With respect to the people, it's a democracy. With respect to the elders, the church is an aristocracy. Let's take each of these quickly. With respect to Christ, the church is governed by a monarch, a king. Supreme and sovereign power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the church has been wholly invested unto him, enclosed unto him. With respect to the elders, the church is governed by an aristocracy. According to Aristotle and Plato, an aristocracy is a system of government where the best of the citizens who have been chosen through a careful process of selection are set in position of rule in order to lead and to guide the citizens. As we confess in our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 8, elders in the church are appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with and calls them to. Elders execute ministerial power committed to them for the purpose of guiding and leading and ruling the church. It's an aristocracy. With respect to the people or the brethren, the church is governed by a democracy. As they voice their consent with the elders in all matters of church government and jurisdiction, especially as they voice their consent with the elders in the weightiest matters, including the election of officers, in the admission of members into our body, and in the excommunication of those in our midst. And so the government of the church is a mixed government. Powers have been suitably and duly proportioned and distributed unto several parties, and the whole of these powers to neither part. The Lord has distributed these powers properly, orderly, duly, suitably. A good word to describe this is balanced. Rule is balanced by right. Right is balanced by rule. The Cambridge Platform says, "The power of government in the elders does in no way prejudice the power of privilege in the brotherhood, as neither the power of privilege in the brotherhood does prejudice the power of government in the elders, but they sweetly agree together." You'd expect nothing else from the King of Kings, from the Lord of Lords, who is wisdom from God. Well, that's the third point. It's a mixed government. Fourthly, all powers given to whatever party, either brethren or elders, have been given immediately from Christ by divine institution. This is important. The brethren receive their rights and privileges immediately from Christ. The elders receive their right, their rule and authority immediately from Christ. Neither of them derive their power from the other. Rights and privileges are not granted from the elders to the congregation, nor is rule and authority granted to the elders from the people. Think about this. Where two or three are gathered, speaking chiefly of the brethren, but where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, he's there in his midst, in their midst, giving them privilege, giving them power. Speaking of the elders, in Acts 20:28, the Holy Spirit has made elders overseers to shepherd the church of God. Elders are first ministers of Christ himself. Secondly, elders are ministers of the church. Why? Because they've been given their power of rule and authority immediately from Christ to serve Christ. In short, whether right in the people or rule in the elders, all power is derived immediately from Christ alone. It's not derived from one another. It's not derived from another human institution. It's not derived from a human person saying so. They come straight from Christ. Fifthly, lastly here, all ministerial acts of jurisdiction, so in the weightiest matters of receiving in and putting out of the church, all ministerial acts of jurisdiction require a joint act of concurrence between the people and the elders, between the governed and the governors. In such church acts, there must be concurrence. What do I mean? There must be agreement. There must be consent for such an act to be valid and binding. The brotherhood consenting to the guidance and authority of the elders makes a church act binding and authoritative. The Cambridge Platform states, "No church act can be consummated or perfected without the consent of both, without the coming together and agreeing and concurring with both." Nye and Goodwin almost say the same thing. Without the consent and concurrence of both, nothing is esteemed a church act. The power of rule, think about this. The power of rule is not formally or immediately seated in the people. And therefore, the people cannot exercise the power of rule immediately, but such power of rule may be said to be in them virtually, in that the people, when they concur and consent with the elders, who are only to rule and exercise such power. For example, the power to ordain and excommunicate is virtually in the people, though not formally. With the people's approbation and assistance and consent, the elders only ordain, and the elders only excommunicate formally by sentence and pronouncement. Yet elders cannot do so without the concurrence and assistance of the brethren. The whole church is the virtual seat of power. I stressed this last week. All power and authority has been given to the whole church, although different members exercise those powers, those different powers, differently. But as a body, as a whole church, seated with all power, as a body, all power virtually seats in the church. But like a body, only certain members formally act and exercise certain prerogatives. In other words, the elders only can exercise certain acts of rule and authority, but they can never do so abstracted from the presence and agreement of the saints, which is the seat of their power. The people is where the elders are seated. They must exercise their rule in them, for them. The elders not only have a rule and authority for the sake of the people, but they also have a rule and authority through the people, not derived from them, but derived in them, in the brethren, for the brethren. This mutual relation, this mutual concurrence is the seat, it's the fountain of all church power, and as we said, all church acts. I'll take up this general principle next week as we look at the elders. It's very important to look at the elders this way. And I'll illustrate it from the scriptures, Lord willing, as we look at the power of the elders. But for now, suffice it to say this. All things in the church must be done decently and in order, which implies a coming together, a concurrence, an agreement, a consent between the two seats of power in the church, the brethren according to right and the elders according to rule. Okay. Those are five general principles. Now, as we list these privileges, this brings us in the second place to look at the privileges of the people. Keep these things in mind you can keep them in mind as we meditate on these things and apply them in our lives. But let's look in the second place at the privileges of the people. The people, or brethren of the church, have been given the power of privilege, or of interest, or of liberty. And they've been given this power of privilege immediately from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to be exercised by such rules and for such ends wherein he commanded them. Okay, I have six things here. And like I said, we're going to open these up, many of them, in future sermons, but six things here. Let us list some of the privileges, six. This list is, we might say it's comprehensive. That is, it gives a full description of the privileges, but I do want to say it's not exhaustive. For the sake of time and for what I trust is most unto edification, I've left some privileges out. Though I would say that all privileges that have been given to the people are necessarily contained in the list I'm about to give to you. Well, that being said, let's describe the powers given to the brethren, which is not authority or rule properly so called, but is liberty and privilege. The Lord Jesus has given you many and great liberties. And so what are the privileges and liberties or rights afforded to the brethren immediately by the Lord, which can never be taken away or infringed upon? What are they? And here, again, I'm particularly helped by John Cotton. First, let's consider this. First, the brethren of the church have the power and privilege to choose their own officers. They have the power and privilege to choose their own officers. Let me demonstrate this quickly. If you would, turn to Acts 6. This evening, I'll demonstrate this from two places briefly, but we're going to come back to this in future sermons. Acts chapter 6. Consider the people's right, even as the apostles are alive and well in the church of Jerusalem, consider the people's right to choose their own, who? Deacons, right? Acts 6. In Acts 6, the 12 apostles summoned, look at verse 2 here. The 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Look at me at verse 5. So they tell them to seek out men for the diaconate. But then verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. They chose. This indicates their election of the 7 deacons by common suffrage or by vote. In Acts 14, verse 23, there Paul and Barnabas are said to have appointed elders in every city. And older translations translated it this way. They said, when they had ordained them elders by election. We'll pick this up again, but it was translated this way. When they had ordained them elders or appointed them elders by election. That's because of the particular Greek word that's used there. Now, I only have time to assert this at the moment, but there is very strong reason to understand the apostles appointing here in Acts 14:23, that to understand the apostles appointing as concurrent or in agreement with the people's vote and democratic choice of their elders. While the apostles did do the laying on of hands, the peoples chose their elders by common suffrage. And so the point is this. We see that the brethren or the people have the right to elect their officers. As Owen writes, we may freely say there is not one instance to be found in the whole New Testament concerning the practical part of communicating an office unto a person, but it is peculiarly also declared that it was done by the election of the multitude or the body of the church. In the New Testament, we're taught that the people have the power to elect their officers. Well, second privilege. The brethren have the liberty and privilege to send one or more of their elders to be missionaries or to minister elsewhere for a time. Turn with me to Acts 13, since we're there. Let's read together verses 1 through 3. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have been called." For the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them away. The brethren, the church in Antioch, is said to have fasted and prayed, and by virtue of their existing elders to have laid hands upon them, and they all sent them away. Likewise, we see in Philippians 2:5, Paul there, he names Epaphroditus, who is an elder in the church of Philippi, and he calls them, writing to the church in Philippi, it's their elder, he speaks of Epaphroditus and calls him your messenger. The church in Philippi and the church in Antioch had the liberty and the privilege to send, or not send, but to send one or more of their elders to be missionaries or to minister elsewhere for a time. And this, I trust that this has implications for us. This has great implications for us as a church. We have sent Pastor Brett. We have sent Pastor Brett to England. The whole church, the brethren with the elders, consenting, concurring. And perhaps one day, by the grace of God, we'll send him out again. This is your right and liberty to do for the sake of the gospel. Well, thirdly, third right, the brethren have the liberty and privilege to raise exceptions to any who might be put forward to be received into their communion. They have the right to raise exceptions to any who might be received in. Now, this naturally follows from the form of the church. It's form, its essence, which is a mutual covenanting and confederating together, a giving up of oneself and a taking to oneself. But we see this even in Acts 9. Turn with me there. We see this in Acts 9, the brethren taking up, expressing their liberty, their right to voice an exception, even with respect to the Apostle Paul, attempting to enter the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9. Let's see. In verse 19, Paul's in Damascus in verse 19. He's converted there, right, through the brother. He's baptized. He's brought into the church. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then Luke goes on to tell us in verse 23 that after many days had passed, he was a member here of this church at Damascus. But after some time, verse 23, Paul is forced to flee the city due to the persecution of the Jews. You see that in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Verse 26 now, look with me there. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming and going. That's the conclusion of the matter. Paul here, this is what's going on. Paul flees the church in Damascus. He has to. Paul comes to Jerusalem. He tries to join the church. He tries to associate with them formally, that is, to join the church. But the disciples, the brethren, the people, they raised up an objection. This is the man who persecutes the church. What are you doing receiving him into us? They receive, and here's the thing, they receive this liberty immediately from the Lord Jesus. And the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem even honored it. What don't you see Barnabas doing? Rebuking the brethren. You don't see him saying, you're taking up a liberty that's not yours. You have no right to raise an objection. The brethren were not rebuked for exercising their liberty. Only Barnabas instructed and convinced them to receive him, recognizing that the ministry of the church is only and ever a ministry of persuasion and not coercion. And that the people, recognizing that the people had such liberty. This is a great liberty, brothers and sisters, to be able to judge who may come into this congregation, to test their profession of faith. This is a great liberty that you must exercise for the sake of the church. Fourthly, the brethren have the liberty and privilege to admonish one another, including their pastors, for private sins and scandals. Matthew 18. And if the offender will not hear, then to join with the elders in excommunicating such a one, binding him in his sins and delivering him to Satan. We see this in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where a single brother, is given the power of privilege to admonish another for his fault. And then to take two or three with him, and then to join with the elders in bringing the matter and offender before the whole church for inquiry, for hearing, for judging, and for publicly censuring an offending brother for his scandal and sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, right, Paul's writing to them about the incestuous man. In 1 Corinthians 5, the whole church, the brethren with their elders, are instructed to come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to judge and sentence the incestuous man to be delivered unto Satan. In verse 12 there of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul expressly states their liberty and privilege to judge those who are within. You have no right to judge those who are without. We judge those who are within. Even the lowliest of saints has this power, has this right and privilege to admonish one another and to express strong disagreement over the sins of another. This right has been afforded to every single member of the church. None are to be caused to stumble. None are to be prejudiced and sinned against. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Not one of the little ones. No one may despise any in Christ's church, not even the lowliest and the meanest amongst us. What rights and privileges the Lord has given us. Fifthly, the brethren have the liberty and privilege, after due proceedings within the church itself, to resort to synods or assemblies in cases of difficulties or differences in either points of doctrine or of maladministration, bad rule in the church. You have the right, after duly taking up the means within the church itself, to resort to a synod or an assembly dealing with points of difficulties or differences in points of doctrine or in maladministration. And we see this by divine institution in Acts 15. If you're still there, you can turn over to Acts 15 now. You can see something of what I said last week, that the book of Acts in Old and New Testament, it rises up to something of a platform. It rises up to something of an ecclesiology and a platform for the church. We see this example of resorting to a synod by divine institution in Acts 15. In verses 1 and 2, let's read that. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." In the church at Antioch, there was dissension and dispute amongst themselves in points of doctrine. And so we read in verse 2 that they, who's they? The church. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to assemble together with the apostles and elders. And we'll see, if you read on, you'll see not only to gather with the apostles and elders, but even with the brothers of that church. But the question, who determined to do this? The church determined. The people with their elders. And of course there's consent because Paul and Barnabas go. Of course there's concurrence. Paul and Barnabas go with them. They determined that two of their elders, along with other brethren, would seek the counsel of their sister church in Jerusalem, which, when gathered together with their elders, brethren, and apostles, constituted a synod or an assembly. And from this, it appears that the brethren enjoy this liberty to dispute their doubts and to seek helps from other churches and to join with them to seek their advice and determinations. The brethren or people of the church have the liberty and privilege in cases of differences and difficulties in points of doctrine or of maladministration, to resort to synods or assemblies, a great liberty afforded to you. Sixthly and finally, the brethren have the liberty and privilege to hold communion with other churches. That is, to formally associate with other churches for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. All churches, by virtue of their unity, Catholicity, and their mutual head, have the right to commune or associate formally with other churches. This communion is formally exercised in various ways in the scriptures. This communion, what's the purpose of this? It's for commendation of certain members from one church to another, either to participate for a time at the Lord's Supper or to be received into their membership. We see this with Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul there, who carries around with him all church power, he writes to the churches in Rome and says, "We commend to you Phoebe, receive her into your membership." This is one of the ends of communion. This communion is also for consultation, as we saw in Acts 15. I won't go over that again, but they go there, they come together for consultation, for advice and determinations. This communion is also for contribution, both financially and ministerially. As we see the Gentile churches, we see in the New Testament, right, in Acts and also Paul's letters, the Gentile churches, they're raising funds to support the church in Jerusalem because they held this communion together. We also see that the church in Antioch, sending out Paul and Barnabas to plant other churches. See, they called them and chose them to be missionaries, but this is one of the ends, the uses of communion, to go come together and to plant other churches together. We also see at the ends of Acts 15 here that the church in Jerusalem sends Judas and Silas to the saints in Antioch to exhort them and to strengthen the brethren with many words, Luke says. And so some of these ends are for commendation, for consultation, for contribution, both financially and ministerially. But also lastly here, this communion is also for mutual admonishment. Mutual admonishment when churches are neglecting the word of the Lord, when they're stumbling themselves. In Galatians 2, we see one apostle admonish another, right? Paul sees Peter eating with the Jews and running away from the Gentiles, and he goes to him and he admonishes him. And by parallel reasoning, one church may admonish another. If one apostle can admonish another, one church can admonish another by parallel reasoning. This right to hold communion with other churches belongs to the brethren of churches and is most needful for peace, for the increase of love, and mutual edification of them all. Owen writes this: "The church that confines its duty unto the acts of its own assemblies cuts itself off from the external communion of the church Catholic. Those churches which, at least intentionally, fail to hold communion with another are guilty of schism. The church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic." But Owen goes on and says this. He says, "Nor will it be safe for any man to commit the conduct of his own soul to such a church that doesn't hold communion with other churches. It is for the good of your own soul, brothers and sisters, that we are member church of CBA. You are members of CBA for your own good, for our own good. And this, all of this, according to the mind of Christ, according to divine institution. We don't do these things because we think it's best. We do it because Christ has commanded it. And of course, it's for our good." Well, to conclude, by way of conclusion, see how many and how great the privileges you have received immediately from Christ. Elders don't give these to you. Other churches don't give these to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has given these to you. The brethren and people of each congregation enjoy immediately from Christ the privilege to elect their officers, to send their elders as missionaries and ministerial helps, to object to any who might be received into their communion, to admonish one another, including their elders, and to proceed to church censures in an orderly way, to resort to synods and assemblies, and to hold communion with other churches. The least of the saints have these rights and liberties. The least of the saints have such influence and assistance in the church and for the church. These have been granted to you from God in Christ by divine institution. And no person, no elder, no church can take them away. See, brothers and sisters, see how many and how great these liberties are. We're talking about your immortal souls, your eternal souls. All of these for your good. See how many and how great these liberties are. Let us exercise them in obedience to Christ for his glory and for the sole purpose of the edification of one another. It is the Lord Jesus. If you're a member of this church, if we are members of one another, it is the Lord Jesus who has added you to this church with all of your gifts, with all of your graces, with all of your liberties. Let us exercise them all. Each of us and the whole body together are from Christ and by Christ and for Christ, joined and knit together for the effective working of each part, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this church, the head of all his churches, who has purchased for us in his blood these powers of privilege for the people, who's first, Lord, purchased us the right to become children of God. How we thank you, O Lord, that we can know you as Father. How we thank you that we are sons and daughters of God, our King. And Lord, we thank you for these privileges, according to the mind of Christ, according to the wisdom of Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a diligence to understand these things. Maybe not everything all at once, but at least to understand them, Lord, that we might exercise them, and exercise them properly within their bounds and limits, unto the edification of one another here, unto the building up of the kingdom of Christ in this place, and for your glory, O Lord. We thank you for your great and many graces toward us, how these great and these many privileges and liberties you've afforded to us. Help us, Lord, to take them up and exercise them for our good and for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name, amen.